last year we wandered through the highways and the byways of other faiths and try to relate them to our own. This year I'd like to take you down some of the byways of our faith, some of the unexpected structures, lifestyles, theologies which have been developed, to suggest to you several things. First of all, that Judaism is not the simple belief in doing good and having faith in God and supporting the state of Israel that we tend to reduce it to, which is to say that there are more possibilities in the faith than we develop or take advantage of. The other is to suggest to you that some of the simplicities that we use in describing Judaism to our non-Jewish neighbors and to ourselves and to our children are simply not true. One of these is that Judaism is a this-worldly religion. And there are a lot of words in there, this-worldly and religion. I presume that by this-worldly we mean for the most part that Judaism says we ought to do good, and that if we do good and are loving and kind and sensitive, somehow God will reward us and together we'll bring about a better world. That essentially the focus of concern in Jewish life is what happens here and now. Judaism does not have such strange and bizarre religious structures as monasteries, or such strange and bizarre religious requirements as celibacy, sequestration, vows of silence. That Judaism does not have in its history monks and nuns who by solemn, heavy oath pledge themselves to live a life apart, away, a life of study, prayer, vigil, fasting, washings, lustrations. The easiest way I know to try and break open that assumption, which I think is quite common, is to introduce you to three groups of Jews, all of whom lived at about the same time, from, let's say, the first century before the Common Era through the first century of this era, who had many of these qualities to the way they lived. And that after I've introduced you to them, to try and draw out what's common in their structures and in their attitudes, and then to ask, you know, is it Jewish? Or was it un-Jewish? And what does it all mean? And I guess beyond is it Jewish or is it un-Jewish, as a more basic question, you know, is there some sense to it? Or is it all a matter of religious nonsense? Now the three groups are the Therapeutai, the Essenes, and the Yahad, Y-A-H-A-D. And I'll try and take them in turn. I doubt that you've had much experience with them. No, none of them have been seen alive in the last 1,800 years. But of two of them, the Therapeutai and the Essenes, we know only what others wrote about them. The Yahad has left us some of its own writings, and we have some of the central buildings which they once occupied. So we know a little more, and perhaps if we fit the whole thing together, it'll begin to make sense. Therapeutai is a Greek word which means the healers. We know of them only from one source. The great Alexandrian Jewish philosopher Philo, who lived in the first half of the first century of this era, who says that he visited them and that they were his contemporaries. And he has written a book called De Vita Contemplativa, concerning the contemplative life. Now this word via contemplativa is one that we should understand. In the history of philosophy, there are essentially two approaches to what life can be. One is the via activa, the active life, the life we lead every day, which involves us in the world. And the via contemplativa, the contemplative life, which is the life that we dream of when we think of dropping out, pulling away from, allowing ourselves to deal with just thought, study, intellect. And this is not to say that the active life doesn't have a rational, intellectual component to it. It is to say simply that one is in the world and one is, in a sense, unworldly, outside the world of every day. And Philo deliberately chose this title, De Via Contemplativa, to talk about the therapeutai because they represented to him this life of contemplation, the unworldly life in action. He tells us that he visited their center, which was on a lake some miles north and east of Alexandria in Egypt, that they lived in cells, simple one-room cells, part of each room being a pallet of straw, and the other part being a study, because the central form of religious act was the study of Torah, of the scripture, and of the interpretation, the secret knowledge of scripture, which had been handed down to them by their founders. We know nothing of their founders, not even their names. We know nothing of the origins of this sect, nor of the how long they lived and lasted and what happened to them in the end. All that we do know is that in about the year 40 of the Common Era, they were visited by Philo, who found them living in these cells, leading a communal life. That is, they had a central building, which they would come to occasionally, but they would spend 6 days of each week in silent study. They had no other activity but study and worship, and their Sabbath would be spent in this communal building, which was a rectangle divided down the center with a half wall. Half was a partition, the top half was open. The women would be on one side of the wall, the men would be on the other side of the wall. We don't know if this particular group of monks and nuns were celibate. We do know that they preached continence, that they preached that one must turn away from the passions and the worldly. And it would seem likely from knowing what we do of other groups that this group, in fact, though they may have married earlier in their lives, when they came to make their religious vows, and I use this Catholic word deliberately, when they came to take these awesome vows to belong to the sect, they gave up family. The husband may have gone into one cell, the wife into another. They may have remained close, but the conjugality of the marriage disappears. Now, all property was held in commune. When you joined this vow, you took this group, you took a vow of poverty. And all that you had went into a central pool from which the needs of the community were served. 6 days you spent in silence and in study. The seventh day you spent in this common room, and the leader of the group would there deliver a lecture. And the lecture would be based upon scripture interpreted by the esoteric, that is, by the hidden wisdom that the founders of the sect had placed in the scripture. Now, this is important because in all of these sects you will discover that there was a kind of special secret, a secret knowledge. It was believed to be implicit, imprinted in the Bible, but it was not available to anyone who simply read the Bible as we would read it, with a logical, a rational kind of mind. It was a deeper secret whose interpretation had been revealed to the founders. In other words, these sects had a mystery. They were exactly like the Greek mystery cults in that there was a mystery at the basis of the sect which only the initiate was allowed to know, and he could not reveal the secret under pain of violating a terrible oath which would condemn him to perdition and to worse. Now, in the among those who study monasticism, there are two words which we have to separate out. One is eremitic monasticism, and one is cenobitic monasticism. Eremetic is the same word as hermit. It means being a monk who lives completely and totally alone. An eremetic monk is one who goes out into the wilderness and just lives by himself, completely cut off from all human contact. A cenobite is a monk who lives by himself for large periods of time, but who is part of a community which comes together at other times for joint communal activity. The sacred number of this sect was seven. The Sabbath was the seventh day. It was the day on which they came together for this drash, for this sermon and instruction, after which they would all sit down to a communal meal. The meal would be frugal and simple. They did not eat meat because they believed that flesh stimulated the physical, the appetite, the passion. They would not drink wine because they felt that wine led men to folly. So they would eat simple vegetables and they would drink cold spring water. And this was their meal. And the sense of the communality of the community was apparently a very important factor in that meal. 7 times 7 is 49. And after every 49th day, there was an all-night vigil called Panuches. This all-night vigil is described by Philo. The community would come together at this in this central common sanctuary, and there would be the period of instruction, and then there would be the simple communal meal. And after the communal meal, there'd be an all-night vigil of hymns, which were sung antiphonally. Imagine this room, which is a long rectangle divided in half, the women on one side, the men on another. The women formed one chorus, the men found another chorus, and they would sing the basic hymns over and over again throughout the night, obviously working themselves into some kind of communal transport, some sense of communion with the divine. These hymns had something to do with the theme of redemption and salvation. We don't know what, but we do know that the image the sect had was that one chorus was Miriam and the other chorus was Moses, and they were like Moses and Miriam singing the great song of deliverance at the other side, the safe side of the Red Sea. After this long night's vigil, they would all troop outside, and they would face to the east, to the dawn. And as the dawn, the sun would come up, they would raise their hands and their eyes towards the heavens and welcome the dawn, praying God for a bright day and bright, clear, true learning. And then the vigil would be over and they would return to their cells for the seven and the seven and the 7 times 7. Now that's in fact all that we know about the Therapeutae. We don't know how they fit their calendar into the traditional Jewish calendar. We don't know very much about their relationships with official Jewish life. We don't know what their messianic or end of days vision was, and they must have had a very strong one. We suspect very strongly that this must have been the mystery which was at the basis of their learning had something to do with the knowledge by which man gains immortality. Because that's a very strong theme in all monastic orders. All that we do know is that they felt the need to withdraw from the worldly, to live in silence, to live by study, to interpret the Bible as it had been interpreted through them by a secret knowledge, which must have been the knowledge which gave them the key to understanding the end of days, the coming of the Messiah, or their own ways of getting of gaining salvation. Those are the Therapeutae. About the Essenes, we have three bits of historical evidence. The first comes from Philo, who was interested in all of these groups. The second comes from Josephus, who lived about a generation later than Philo, towards the end of the first century, the Jewish Benedict Arnold, a man who had spent most of his youth wandering around, adventuring, seeing all that could be seen. And then after he had been given command of the Galilean forces in the great rebellion against Rome in 66-70, he turned traitor. He surrendered himself and his troops, and he spent the last of his life in a rather plush Roman exile, writing histories of the Jews and other things, apologias for his own life for Jewish and Roman consumption. He tells us about the Essenes. And the third man to tell us about the Essenes is a Roman, Pliny the Elder, a Roman historian who lived at the same time as Josephus, who lived, interestingly, at the time that Vesuvius erupted. And he was, in fact, killed by the eruption of Vesuvius that buried Pompeii and Herculaneum and the other cities that some of you have visited. Now, the Essenes were not Egyptian Jews, but they were Palestinian Jews. The word itself, we can't with any certainty interpret. There are some who say that it comes from a word in Aramaic, asa, which means to heal. In other words, it would be the same root as therapeutai. Now, we're not talking about faith healers, nor about doctors. We're talking about a kind of knowledge which heals the diseases of the soul. The diseases of the soul are those appetites, those interests of the soul, which make it worldly, which tie it into the passions, which tie it into the anxieties and the expectations of every day. Another a group of etymologists say that the word Essene or Essene comes from a Hebrew word, hasha'im, which means the silent ones. Their worship was in silence, and that is the root. Another group of historians would derive it from a root which is the same root as Hasid, as in Hasidim. Hasid means the pious, the saintly, and there was early in the second century a group of people called the Hasidim who were the first group to rebel against the attempts by the Syrian Greeks to impose idols and idol worship on the sanctuary and on the temple. It's an attempt to push back into the second century, the history of this people. Again, we know nothing about, except perhaps what the name tells us about its origin. We do know what these three outside men tell us about the Essenes themselves. The Essenes also were communitarian. That is, they lived together. There were groups of cells bounded by some kind of communal structure. They worshiped twice a day, morning and night. After the morning worship, they worked part of the day. And then they had the first of many baptisms, of many lustrations, bathing, which were terribly important in their cult. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil from before mine eyes, saith the Lord. The sense that the psychiatrists often describe of us, of a person who feels some guilt, you know, of symbolically washing it away. They washed and they washed and they washed in a way of to try and maintain this sense of purity. They would have a communal meal at midday. They would work again in the afternoon, and there'd be another communal meal in the evening. And then the night was divided into three watches, and one-third of the community was up each of the three watches of the night, reading from Scripture and having someone interpret to them the meaning of Scripture. All goods were held in common. The traditional calendar seems to have been observed. We're not quite sure if they were celibate, but again, it seems certain that they preached continence. That is, if you came in after marrying, you gave up the conjugality of your relationship. We know that they were pacifists. We know that they refused to take up arms against the Romans in the war of rebellion in 66-70. We feel it likely that their major concern was to retain that kind of purity which would allow them to feel that God would welcome them as one of his own, either in the end of days or in life eternal. In other words, that the basic drive was to feel that one was close to God and one had gained immortality. We also know that they felt that they were special. that they were the true Israel. One of the pluses of all of these groups is they have that sense of community, whose value we've learned to appreciate again today. One of the problems with community is that you always feel separate, different, apart from the rest. And these groups tended to feel that they were the true Israel. They were the elite. All of Israel was living in error because they had not accepted the total way, in this kind of desert way, this kind of saintly way. They alone really deserved to be saved. There were Essene communities in some of the cities. But Pliny tells us that the major Essene colony was down here along the western edge of the Dead Sea, which is there and right here. Smaller map, but that's all I could find at the moment. And that those who were in the wilderness felt themselves to have taken on a degree of order, an order which was stricter than those who remained in the city. Now, one of the uniquely Jewish features of this group seems to be that they felt that they were the true priests in Israel. There's a phrase that you've heard rabbis and teachers use again and again. It's in our prayer book. Israel is to be a Mamlechet Kohanim Begoy Kadosh, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This idea of the priest is one which had a tremendously important role in those centuries. The priest performed the service of God. Only the priest could perform the service of God in the old temple. The Essenes believed that the temple cult had become perverted. It had fallen in the hands of corrupt priests. They were now the true priests. And to prove it, they took upon themselves all of the special priestly rules of purity which the Bible describes. The priests could not enter a graveyard. If he did or touched a corpse, he had to bathe and to go through all kinds of rites of purgation. After a priest had even touched a woman, he had to go through all kinds of rites of bathing and purgation. If a priest was defiled in any way, these rites appealed. The priest could eat food from which the proper tithes had been taken. He couldn't simply go out and buy in the market food that he wanted or might want to purchase. And they took upon themselves all of these rites as if to say, we are the true Mamlechet Kohanim. We are the true kingdom of priests. And we believe that the importance of the communal meal, the meal that they ate together, was exactly the importance that the eating of the sacrifice had in the temple. Most sacrifices were not burnt up. They were not holocausts. They were simply a part of the animal would be burnt, and the rest was slaughtered and then served as food to the priests and the Levites. This is what kept them going. And this sense of eating sacred food was also a ritual of importance associated with the temple. Why did they want to be priests? That's more important than how did they become priests. They wanted to become priests because a priest was kadosh. Mamlechet Kohanim and Goy Kadosh are associated. Kadosh is the quality that belongs particularly to God. It's the quality of holiness, the quality of purity, the quality of being spiritual, of being unworldly, of being nearly divine. And this sense of wanting to be kadosh is important in all of this, because that which is divine belongs to God. That which is divine is somehow protected from the afflictions of this world. That which is divine is somehow good, proper, true, right, righteous. You can add any virtue that you like to the list. So that this sense, this drive to be kadosh, to be a holy man, is terribly important here. And the sense of holiness we know transformed itself to the outside. Many of the ordinary Israelites looked upon these holy people who lived in the wilderness, who lived by this communal code, who ate so little, who dressed so simply, who had turned away from their families, who lived this life of prayer and washing and whatnot, as holy men. And Josephus and others tell us how from time to time they would consult the holy men as they might consult a shaman to find out if a good day for their daughter's marriage or a good day to begin a business transaction. They looked upon as medicine men. They looked upon them as prophets and soothsayers and fortune tellers, as holy people. And that really is all we know of the Essenes. Now the third group we know more about. The word yachad, Hine matov umana'im shevet achim gam yachad. Behold how good and how nice it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Yachad means brotherhood. It means a union, a communion, a group that lives together. It's the name that the so-called Dead Sea Scrolls people applied to themselves, the people whom we associate with this place called Qumran. Qumran, some of you have been at Qumran, you know if you go from Jerusalem due east, you go up a little bit the Judean escarpment and you go straight down towards Jericho, towards the Dead Sea, the lowest point on earth. And you get into the preternatural quiet of the Dead Sea. If you go down that road and you hit towards the Jordan River, the end of the road, if you turn left, you'll go up the Jordan. If you turn right, you go along the edge of the Dead Sea. And right about here, 3-4 miles down the western coast of the Dead Sea from the tip, which would be right about here, you come at a place which has a big Israel Archaeological Office sign today, so it says Qumran, and you'll go up 400 or 500 yards up a narrow incline, and you'll come to a set of ruins, and you'll say, my goodness, why did I bother coming here? Because the set of ruins is about, it's about an acre and a half. No wall is more than 3 feet off the ground. There's no marble, there's no statuary. There's nothing but a set of steps that go this way or half steps that go that way. You look out and you see nothing but the blight of the area. But if you stop, and there are not a lot of Israeli children running around, and you listen, you find yourself in a place where the atmosphere has a certain mystery to it. A mysterious quiet, a mysterious shimmering of the heat. Overhead, perhaps all you can see is one of the eagles, you know, coursing in the heavens. And as you look to the left, you see the Dead Sea, motionless, silent. As you look beyond, there's this escarpment of the Judean hills in which they found the caves in which these people had buried the Dead Sea Scrolls. So it's the site is, as for people who like archaeology, is absolutely worthless, unless you've got a guide who can say, can make it come to life for you. But the site itself, as a spiritual experience, is a tremendous one. A man named Rudolf Otto wrote a book once about the sense of the holy. He called it the numinous sense, and that's exactly what you get here. And it's a powerful, powerful feeling. And what you're standing in the middle of in this acre and acre and a half of ruins is the communal central compound of a colony, the colony of Yachad, which lived here from about 130 BC to 70 CE, when it was absolutely destroyed by the Romans, who built a battalion headquarters here for where they lived for about 20 years, and the place really disappears from history. We have in this place the central place for a completely self-contained monastic community. They have found the largest kiln and pottery operation from anywhere in ancient Palestine within these buildings. There's a tannery, there's a stable, there's a storage room for grain. There are several large basins in which water was, the very precious water was kept. There's a scriptorium, a place where they wrote the books, the sacred works which were important to them. The people didn't live in this compound. They lived in the caves. The caves were their cells, or they lived in tents on this slightly raised plateau. The only thing else, as far as we can see, there are some ruins of some ancient orchards and farms, and a cemetery, where there are about 1,800 burials. Everyone who's buried there is buried in a north-south on a north-south axis with their head to the south. And if you ask me why, the answer is we don't have the faintest idea. But that's the way they're buried. And interestingly, in terms of the long longevity of traditions, we now know that in the old Karaite, which was a heretical sect of Jews who was very strong in the Middle East in the 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th centuries, all burials in their cemeteries were on a north-south axis with a head to the south. Now, again, what it means, we simply don't know. The people who lived here, and since Qumran became so important, we found two other centers of them, one a mile and a half down along the coast called Ain Feshka, and one 10 miles down the coast called Res Feshka, similar kind of community centers. The people who lived here were communists. They were communitarians. All property was held as one. They seem to have been celibate, but again, we can't be sure. They may simply have insisted on continence. The community seems to have been of quite some size. The buildings were first occupied around the year 130 before the Common Era. They were abandoned temporarily in the year 31 BC when a terrible earthquake went through the area, and you can still see in the foundations the remnants of that earthquake. And then it lasted to the year 70 when the Romans destroyed and apparently killed everyone who is there. Now those are the ruins. The importance of this place for us tonight is that above these ruins, in the caves, they've found those very dramatic finds, which all of us know as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And if you go to Jerusalem, you go to the shrine of the book next to the Jewish Museum, you'll see some of these scrolls. Some remnants of some 600 scrolls have now been found and identified. The find was made in 1947-48, the original find. So we're talking of something about 26 years old. Among these finds were books of the Bible, books of the Apocrypha, which are not of interest to us tonight. What is of interest are several books which tell us about the theology, the attitudes, the point of view of this community. There was, for instance, the order of the community, the Serek HaYachad, which tells us how this community was put together and why. The why is interesting. Apparently, way back at the beginning, there was a priest in Jerusalem, who had a special kind of knowledge. And this priest, they call the priest of righteousness. Now, this priest of righteousness fell out with his brother priests. And the brother priests, led by the priest of lies, drove him out of the temple and ultimately killed him, apparently by crucifixion, which would be the normal way of killing someone, executing someone in the ancient Middle East at that time. Now, this priest of righteousness had a secret doctrine, a secret interpretation of Scripture, and he passed it on to his disciples. There were 12 of them. He passed it on to his disciples, and they went out and they founded this sect. The sect had both groups who lived in the cities and those who had gone into the wilderness to these three places. When you wanted to join the sect, you took a vow of poverty, you took a vow of continence, and you were put on 2 years of probation. After the 2 years of probation, and during which you were instructed and you served the community, you were allowed to participate in the instruction of the community, but not yet in its communal meal, which was its central religious rite. After 2 more years of service, you took vows, which included all the normal vows of monasticism, including a terrible oath, never to reveal the pesher, that is, never to reveal the secret knowledge of the community. And once you had taken that oath, you were bound to it for life. If you violated it, you were excommunicated by the group. And you are now a full member of the community under the absolute authority of the abbot, the priest. For priests were always the leaders of this community. You gave over your life whole to the community. You gave over all initiative to the priest. They had not only the abbot who had priestly authority, but they had a man whom we find again in medieval Catholic monasticism. He's called the mavaker among the Jews. He's the man who is responsible for your soul. He's the man who is responsible for your instruction in doctrine, and to see to it that you have someone with whom you can talk over your spiritual problems, but who will keep you in line. The community apparently would meet together occasionally for instruction. There was a court of the community which kept you in line. You had to confess your sins to the court. Penance was imposed upon you. And it was a very rigid, scrupulous rule designed to keep the community pure, to keep the community holy. This community also believed that it was the true Israel, that all who remained in the cities were worldly, condemned, wicked. They were the followers of the priest of lies, and they would not go to the temple in Jerusalem, which they believed to have been corrupt. They believed that at the end of days, God would cleanse the temple. Their own priestly line would become its officiants. True worship would come there. In the meantime, their study, their vigils, their practice, their communal meals was the true form of priestly avodah, of priestly worship of God. Now, what did these men believe? They believed, first of all, that God is the absolute sovereign of the world. And they took this word absolute in a very basic way. Nothing happens, even the dropping of a feather, without God having willed it and determined it. There is no such thing as free will. There is no such thing as human initiative. Everything is predestined. The word they use is teuda. God is in control of everything. He is not simply the creator. He is the determiner of all that is. All history is in his hands. To the point where they were prepared to say that their having been chosen to know the secret knowledge, to having found this sect and being welcomed into it, the only way to salvation was a statement of God's special love for them. They were chosen by grace and not by works. And if you want the contemporary or near contemporary parallel, it's Calvin and some of the early Protestant reformers who said that God chooses his elect. It's not a matter of your goodness or your saintliness or your righteousness. God is so omnipotent, and God is so all-powerful that man has nothing to do really with his fate. They were millenarians. That is, they believed that the end of the world would come, and they also believed that the end of the world was at hand. And the end of the world would come soon, probably in their own time. Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This theme vibrates throughout all of this and early Christian literature as well. Go into the wilderness, prepare ye a way in the wilderness for the coming of the Lord. It's a text from the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, which was important to them. They had given up the worldly because the world was coming to an end. That was part of the secret knowledge which their priests of righteousness had given to them. Our life is predestined. Why then should they be concerned about righteousness, about purity, about doing these things? If they're going to be saved, let them be saved. God will do his work. Well, the answer seems to have been that they were inconsistent, that enough of the old basic covenant idea that we are rewarded for the good that we are doing and we are punished for the evil that we do remained in their thought. For they did believe that they were doing the good, and all others were doing the evil. But salvation is through knowledge, knowledge of the secret and special way. And damnation is through ignorance. through having remained worldly, for doing the things unlike the way in which the priest of righteousness has taught. How do we know that God is righteous? We seem to be back here at the world of the pagans. For what is idolatry? Idolatry is simply the statement that God is not dependable. There are many gods, each operating in his own special way, doing his own thing, and man sort of caught in between. If God is all-powerful and in control of everything, how do we know that God is righteous, that there is this kind of predictability? They seem to have drawn their answer from the covenant with Noah. God brings the flood, and then God promises at the end of the flood, Noah, never again will I bring a flood, will I destroy man because of the evil of his ways. As long as seed time and harvest, summer and winter, cold and heat remain, and then there is the rainbow up in the heavens as a symbol of God's promise. To these people, the regularity of nature, day and night, the seasons, the years, all of this was proof somehow that God is righteous. They didn't ask for any other proof. They were people who were absolutely obsessed with the idea of the regularity of things, the orderliness of nature, the symmetry of the year. And somehow in the origins of this group, this idea had been reinforced by a different calendar. The Jewish calendar is only Jews could have created. It jumps all over the place. Rosh Hashanah comes in early September, in early October, halfway in between. It's incredible. They had a regular calendar, a calendar based on the weeks, a calendar based on the sun and not on the moon. It was fixed. It was exact. The holidays had to come on Wednesday. The Sabbath came each week, and they were fixated about this calendar. And it's obviously different from the basic calendar of the old Hebrews. And one of the real struggles with the organized community of the day was over what the day on which you observe Yom Kippur. They'd be observing Yom Kippur. It'd be a regular work day for the average Jew. When the average day had a regular work day, they would be observing the other. This calendar was a matter of great importance. We don't know its origin. We do know that there's one other book in the Apocrypha, which is called the Book of Jubilees, which tells of an old priestly calendar based upon the sun. Whatever its origin, it's certain that the regularity of the seasons was terribly important to them. And it satisfied them and it proved to them that God was in fact dependable and righteous. Now, if God is in control of everything, where does evil come from? If everything is predestined, how do we have something like a child dying or the Holocaust? And they gave a radical answer, which is totally un-Jewish, but was theirs. They said God created both good and evil. Evil is a creation of God. You find in these people much of the dualism, that is, the personification of both good and evil as gods or as divine powers that come from the Persian religions, Zoroastrian faith. Good and evil are both creations of God. Good and evil are, however, time-limited creations. God has created them for this world as we know it, but there will come a time at which God will undo the forces of evil, and that will be the end of evil. There are two spirits, a spirit of good and a spirit of evil. They are primordial. They were created at the beginning. There is a prince of light and Belial, the prince of darkness. There is the angelic hosts that serve the prince of light, and there are the satanic hosts that serve the prince of darkness. And there is a great war which will rage at the end of days. You've heard of the wars of Gog and Magog from the apocalyptic literature. They call this the wars of the children of light with the wars of the children of darkness. And this great war will come about at the end of time. And at the end of this great war, God will destroy the forces of the Prince of Evil and his satanic hosts, and a new world without evil will then come into being. Well, this is a myth. What's man's role in this myth? Men are either predestined to belong to the angelic hosts that serve the Prince of Light, or, if they're evil, ignorant, to join the satanic hosts who serve the Prince of Darkness. They believed that they had joined the angelic hosts. They looked upon themselves as warriors. They didn't ever hold a sword. They never took arms. But somehow by their prayers and by their actions, they were participating in this cosmic power for good. They had enrolled in the army. As recruits, as soldiers, they had to pass a recruiting examination, which meant that nobody who was physically blemished, the blind, the halt, the lame, could join this particular cult of Yahad. They had to take a vow of allegiance, of total allegiance to the field marshal, to the man who was in charge of these hosts. And they wanted to be angelic. They wanted to be like the angels. And what are angels? They are people without physical passion, celibacy. They are people without real appetites, so you limit your physical intake of food. They are pure. They are holy. They are something that is slightly different than the complex beings that we are. And so they live under this sense of having to be enrolled in this angelic host. No laxity, no compromise with purity, with goodness, with can be permitted of them. And that's why they go out into the wilderness, away from the temptations of the city, away from the hurly-burly, where they can live the kind of life that they want to live. Well, there are your three groups. As much as I can describe to you of them, which is really as much as we know of them. What do we do with them? How do they fit into our assumptions and preconceptions of Judaism? Well, they don't fit very well, do they? We don't think of Judaism as believing in predestination. We normally don't think of Judaism as being fixated on themes of the coming of the kingdom, of redemption and of salvation. We think of Judaism as modest and moderate, but not as practicing continence or celibacy, certainly not of encouraging people to go wandering out into the wilderness rather than staying doing the work that they do. Well, I think we have to recognize some things. The first is that Judaism is a religion. I'm a little tired of hearing the phrase Judaism is a way of life. Everything's a way of life. And when people say to me Judaism is a way of life, what they really mean is I don't have to worry about theology, about God or God ideas. Judaism is the Ten Commandments, it's doing good, it's a sense of community, it's the United Jewish Appeal, it's some Jewish books, it's I.B. Singer, Elie Wiesel. That's what Judaism is all about. Now, much in the Jewish community deals with all of these things. But as a religion, Judaism must have that one element which distinguishes all religions. And that is, it must offer a gospel, a promise of salvation, a way in which a life which redeems life. Ethics are a component of a religion. They are not the religion itself. A religion, philosophy is a component of religion, but it is not the religion itself. A religion is essentially the way in which a group of people, usually bound by some history, by a culture, by a community, come together and provide rituals, symbols, myths, philosophies, ethics, all kinds of ways which explain what life is, where we're going with life, what redeems life, what promise is there in all this confusion, this noise, this cacophony. How can I be saved? Now, the salvation which religion promises is not always pie in the sky. Communism is, in a sense, a classic religion. It promises the here and now, the dictatorship of the proletariat. That's its promise. Judaism tends to concentrate on the promise of a good family, on the promise of an Israel reborn, but it also had Tehiyat Tametim, resurrection, Atid Lavo, immortality. It had many themes which are more personal and more classically redemptive in that sense. To these people, Judaism was preeminently a salvationist or redemptive faith. As little as we emphasize that element, so in direct reverse proportion, they emphasized it. They wanted to be saved. They needed to be saved from a terrible environment, crushing imperial forces, a world which they could not comprehend, an urban society which was too much for them, a degree of sophistication in Greco-Roman civilization which they could not, as simple folk, come to deal with. They wanted some salvation, and they could not find that salvation in good works for several reasons. There's no proof that good works work. There's no proof that, you know, all the sermons I've ever preached and you've ever preached to yourselves about going out and doing what we have to do to make our world a better world make one iota of difference. There's still malfunction and the sale face devices. There are all kinds of things which prevent us or preclude us from fulfilling ourselves in our world. And in that time when there was little power and little change, how much the more so. We're perverse beings. We want to feel that there's something possible to be done, and when we're frustrated, when we can't do it, we turn to supernatural forces to do it for us. To understand these, the Yahad, the Essenes, the Therapeutae, is in a sense to understand some of the groups that have come about in our own world, the kids. What is it in the Maharaja Ji, or in the Jesus freaks, or in some of these millenarian communes, which is so attractive to the young? If we stand outside as reasonable, responsible people who feel effective in our professions, in our families, in our respect in our communities, who do not feel impotent, it's nonsense. But when you're young, and when you're frustrated, and when you're powerless, and when you feel yourself anonymous in your society, and when you don't really know who you are, you like to have somebody tell you who you are and where you're going and to give you a great and glorious promise of how you're going to get there. I hear this conversation in my office again and again and again with 13-year-olds and 15-year-olds and 17-year-olds and 79-year-olds. What do you want to do? I want to help people. Well, why do you want to help people? Because it's not a good, not nice enough world. I just don't want to make money. I want to do something that's useful. What do you mean by helping people? I don't know. With a sense of how, I don't know how, the sense of impotence has always led people to hold on to some kind of end of days doctrine, some kind of supernatural hope, and has made them feel that in ritual, in custom, and belonging to some kind of community which talks about these things are somehow doing something that's effective in this direction. There's another problem, peculiarly Jewish problem, which they faced. We say we're bound by a covenant. We welcome a child to the covenant of Abraham, our father. Sinai represents a covenant. The covenant is a relationship between God and man and God. God in this covenant promises that if we're obedient, he'll reward us. If we're disobedient, then we deserve to suffer, and we acknowledge that. But in the real world, it doesn't work out that way. In the real world, there's injustice, pure and simple, and a great deal of it. There's confusion, moral confusion. I don't mean that we're confused. I mean that there's no proof that if you do your studies, you're going to get that gold star next to your name on the blackboard. A lot of men and women have worked hard and faithlessly, and they've suffered, you know, early death and all the tragedies of Job. This being so, one of the temptations is to solve the problem of proving that God is just by magnifying God to the point where you don't have to deal with what exists here. You simply say God is just, everything is predetermined, and there's this kind of cosmic myth at work. It'll all work out. God will make it work out. In the meantime, let's just see how the myth works out, and let's do what God wishes us to do. There was a need to become a priestly community, to take on priestly acts, acts of purity, of supererogation, which is what these people did. There was the importance of community, joining together, banding together. When I hear people talk to me, the transactional analysis people and all these groups talking to me about the importance of community, I'm encouraged, because Judaism rests on community. I'm discouraged, because community is both a binding together and necessarily a separating out from others. And the classic sin of these people was that they were arrogant. For all their humility, they believed that they and they alone had the light and the true way and the truth, that they alone were the real Israel, that they alone would be saved. Now, they were not monastics in certain senses. They were not monastic in the Buddhist Hindu sense of believing in the mortification of the flesh. They didn't whip themselves. They didn't try to starve the flesh away. They didn't have the Greek idea that the body is somehow fleshy and evil, and the soul is only that which is good. Their asceticism was essentially asceticism of moderation, not one of complete mortification. And it's perfectly natural, isn't it, to understand how religious people over the centuries have somehow associated the flesh and the material and the worldly and declared them to be the enemy. Because somehow in silence, in quiet, in withdrawal, in discipline, in moderation, you have a kind of better way. So this is what they took, the way that they took. They lived in terrible, frightening times. Rome was clamping down on that world. They sensed the end of their world. In 70, the temple was destroyed. Israel was in ruins. A disaster overwhelmed Jewish life, the like of which we haven't had any till our own day, in Hitler's day. They sensed this impending doom. They were looking for some escape, some release, some way of transcending it. And they found it in withdrawal, in denial, in dropping out, in forming communes, in believing the impossible dream. I might not have been able to talk 25 years ago to a group the way I can talk today, we can talk today, but certainly we've seen in our own social order, given the context of our own times, all of the psychic pressures beginning to work, which led to the creation of these kinds of communities. 25 years ago, or perhaps just before the Second World War, we tend to feel confident, reason would out. These would have been looked upon as strange, archaic aberrants. Today we know that they are, for their own day, they were quite natural responses to certain pressures. Is there a lesson in it for us? I think there's one. It's one that I'm struggling with very much in my own thinking. How do we keep Judaism reasonable, filled with good, healthy, worldly common sense, preaching, you know, this worldliness with moderation, and at the same time begin to allow Judaism to speak to us again of hope, of a hope which transcends the black headlines of the newspapers, of a hope in which God is somehow involved, some divine assistance. Because it seems to me that men will no longer, and women will no longer accept the idea that you and I, unaided, are going to be able to solve the problems of the world. Freud told us we're complex human beings. The technocrats have given us the implements of destruction. Wed complex, erratic human beings to the powers of destruction, and you have, you know, tinder and dry wood, and fire and dry wood. You've got to have an explosion. We need some kind of religious reassurance, suspension in the sense perhaps of belief. How we begin to phrase it, what kind of reassurance we begin to accept, I think is a terribly important thing. Because it's one thing to reassure oneself with some kind of relatively reasonable worldly hope, and another thing to take some kind of pipe dream, a children's crusade, simplistic hope, and reassure us with that. Judaism didn't take the therapeutai, the Essenes, the Yachad into the mainstream, but that's not to say that we haven't had those who have withdrawn in every generation, nor that is it to say that in every generation we haven't had an ethic of limitation and of discipline. I think it's important, and I close with this, for us to recognize that Judaism as a traditional teaching has never taught worldliness. We've never said that Las Vegas and Miami Beach are essentially the terms of an acceptable human existence. Our existence is bound by study, by halacha, by moral discipline, by worship. It's to be one of restraint and one of discipline. And whether you're talking about the extreme disciplines of these groups, or the kinds of feelings you pick up in the medieval philosophers who are talking always of the attempt to transcend the worldly and the flesh, or whether it's in the spiritual transcendence of the Hasidim, or whether it's in the transcendence through work and pioneering of the early settlers of Israel. We've always had some ideal beyond worldliness, beyond materialism, to keep us going. And one of the real tragedies of Jewish life today is that many of us, you know, lack such a vision, such a discipline and such an ideal. And we'll never become a mamlechet kohanim and goy kadosh, a holy people, simply by remaining worldly. A holy people is a people dedicated to something